Would you open, please, to Philippians chapter 2, or Philippians chapter 1, and we'll continue with the second of our thoughts from the book of Philippians. Remembering that in the morning we're talking about God being at work, and we've seen the principles there. God is at work in the world, God is at work in the church, but also God is at work in us within that church, because the church is made up of people and we are such people. And God's working is never in isolation. And tonight our focus is going to be upon ourselves and people. And I was reading the other day of the manifesto of the Edinburgh Liberation Front, one of those strange fronts that you read about. And in 1972, this was what they put out. They said, haste, waste, violence, loneliness, boredom and greed. This is the culture of modern Britain. The counterculture must stress people, not property. People, not things. People, not politics or power. People, not psychiatry. People, not the GNP. People, not programs. And friends, I think that's where it's at. Camps? No. People. Lives. Lives for God. And we as Christians are to be with people. And here as we turn to Philippians, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we consistent or stable Christians with people? Or are we people who move around or people who waver according to the various pressures that come upon us because of the people with whom we mix? So we're going to read now from Philippians 1 from verse 27, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 2 verse 12, or 2 verse 11. Later on we'll read a little further. Let's read now. Philippians 1 from 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth or fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. May the Lord bless this portion to our hearts. Now you can see that Paul has changed his tack a little bit here in Philippians. in those verses from verse 12 to through to 26, he was giving his personal testimony of how he had learned to be consistent as he yielded to God in whatever circumstances he found himself in. You know, it didn't matter to him what happened. He was able to continue steadfast before God. He was able to stand and be effective and useful for God, whether it was in jail for 5 years of unjust treatment, or whether it be in the midst of a revival crusade. It didn't matter with Paul. He was still able to be useful to God, effective, and he was a consistent and stable Christian. Now that's the lesson for us, and we last night looked at those things. But in our life, in our service for the Lord, we run into different kinds of people. And I believe that Paul is here giving us the way to be consistent with three representative groups of people. And I suggest that we find these three different groups of people that come our way. They'll be the type of people with whom we normally will mix. And the first group we read here in these first few verses that I read together. Notice in verse 28. He says, "Don't be frightened in anything by your enemies." Now, there were enemies to the gospel when the church was established. Do you recall? 10 years before, there were enemies. There were those who violently opposed the work. There were those who seized these servants of God and beat them and had them cast into prison. There were those who were against what God was doing. 10 years ago, what's new? What's changed? Nothing has. The enemies are still there. They're still opposing the work. And if you've got an easy ride, then I suggest that there's something wrong with what you're doing. Because Satan isn't in the business of giving us an easy ride. We may anticipate opposition, persecution. Those who are godly in Christ will suffer persecution and tribulation. The Lord Jesus said if it happened to him, it will happen to us. And it's true. Now, it's not that we should be surprised about it, we shouldn't be troubled by it, but we are to learn to cope with it and to continue to be consistent in the face of it. And I suggest that this is the first area that Paul gives us instruction. Let's just look at these. So we're faced with enemies of the gospel. These enemies of the gospel will oppose us, as I've said, continually, and yet let's not think too much about what they are going to do, because what they do is an unknown quantity. We're not too interested. Let them do what they may, it's what we do that counts. Let them be as they may, but it's what we are that counts. And so the suggestions for us, I believe, here are in verse 27 of how we can cope and continue to be consistent and strong Christians in spite of opposition. Notice verse 27. He says, it's your manner of life, your conversation, the way you live. And how essential it is that as we live in the midst of an adverse circumstance or adverse people, people who oppose us, that we keep a spotless and a blameless testimony. I've told the story once or twice before, and some of you may have heard it. Forgive me as I tell it again. As a young missionary, we arrived in our town of Karnapur in India, and one of the few things I could do after a month or two was say a few gospel verses in the local language, but I was zealous for the Lord and I wanted to share the gospel. So there was another young man here on the compound lived with us, and I used to say to him on Sunday afternoons, come on, let's go down the local street in the streets in the town nearby and we'll do what we can to spread the gospel. I was trying to disciple him and encourage him, and I wanted to take this young fellow down with me and we'd do it. So we'd go down the street and I'd stand and get a bit of a group of people around and I'd say the few verses that I'd learned. Then I'd give him a dig and say, right, you say a few more scripture verses. And we had tracts to give out and gospel portions to sell and we had great times. And we moved through street after street. Then one day I said to this young fellow, come on, let's go down this street. He says, no. Oh, well, he must have a reason not to go down that street. Went to the next street. The week after that, we went back again. I said, let's go down this street. He says, no, let's go to that one. Okay, let's go to that one. Week after week, let's go down this street. No, he wouldn't go down this street. Finally, I said, they need the gospel too. Come on. And I grabbed him and I went off down the street. Stood up in front of the people and started to shout out and say, Devani Jirga Wayward, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And just as I got halfway through the verse, a great big fat fellow came and stood right in front of me and he says, hey, do you want me to believe that?
I said, yes, yes, yes. I thought he's a convert, praise God. Come on, come on. He said, well, tell him to come and pay me the money that he owes me. And that's why we couldn't go down that street. Because he had debts all up and down the street. It was a street of commerce. That's where the shopkeepers were. And my helper was a person who had not paid any of his debts up and down the street. Our mouths were shut. And here we had an enemy, if you like, of the gospel. Someone who could point a finger of blame at me and my helper, saying, I will not believe what you say until I see it demonstrated in your life. The world can't hear what we say. What we do speaks so loud. They are deaf to what we say. And that's what Paul is saying. So we face in this world of ours enemies, and we must live in a way that convinces them. Now Paul is saying here, live a life worthy of the gospel. Other places he says, live worthy of the Lord. Other places he says, live worthy of your calling. And yet whichever way you go, that's the call for the Christian. And we must live that way. How to be a consistent Christian? Live worthy of the Lord at all times, so that no one, under any circumstances, can point a finger of blame to you or at me, and so reject the message of the word. But look at the second statement there. He says, and he's speaking to the United Church here, or to the church in general. He's saying, I want you to be united as you stand firm in one spirit. And later on, he says, as you stand together with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's going to be a unity and a oneness and a standing together as we face opponents. And it's an amazing thing. As opposition comes, that's when we do tend to hold together. As opposition comes, Christians begin to move and to support one another and encourage one another. It's as opposition fades that we start to look at one another and say, I don't really like you, and move away from one another. And Paul is saying, we may oppose opposition very clearly as we stand together, as we determine together. And he uses the word there of fellow soldiers fighting side by side. And what that says to me is that I need you, and you need me, for we are soldiers together. Down here in our local television station on Easter Sunday or Saturday or whatever it was, we had a film called The King of Kings. It's not the one King of Kings, it was another King of Kings film, and I'd never seen it before. And I sat and watched it for a while just to check out how theological it was, how biblical it was, and what else was there with it. And the one thing that impressed me with it, not the way it was acted out, but the way the Roman soldiers operated. It was fascinating to watch it illustrate what I'd always understood or thought about this particular scripture. There they were in a straight line, all of them with their shields. And they stood in their line. And some stood with their shields, but their shields were linked together. Some had their spears up and some had their swords down. And they just advanced in a line. There was a mob out front throwing stones. There was a mob out front wanting to oppose them. But these soldiers with their shields interlocked, one spear up and a sword down, just took a step forward. Then they took another step forward, and another step forward, and let the mob throw the rocks, let them throw stones. But as they stepped forward with their shields, their spears and their swords, the mob was finally pushed back against the wall so that there was nowhere to go. And with the spears up and the swords down and the shields in front, what happened to the mob? The mob was no more. They were overwhelmed by the sheer fact of striving together and standing side by side as they advanced into a world that opposed them. And that's the gospel message for us. We are to stand together. And we cannot do it on our own. You cannot be a soldier. A soldier in the Roman army out by himself was picked off like he would be in our army today. But soldiers advancing together. I did Nasho many years ago. I can hardly remember how many years ago. But we went out onto the firing range one day, and it was one of those firing range days when we were to do an advance. And I had a Bren gun, and beside me there were three or four other fellows who had Bren guns, and the rest of us had old 303 rifles full of bullets, and we were to shoot at a certain mound up the top up there, and there was a flag on the mound, and we had a word amongst ourselves, we were going to shoot that flag down. That was the aim. All of us were aiming to knock that flag down. Well, we got going up the road, and next minute we noticed that one of our soldiers had gone off by himself, and he had fallen back behind the rest of us, and he had a Bren gun. What a panic! The rest of us hit the deck because we thought we'd get cleaned up. He had the lot. Another fellow got his Bren gun jammed, and he turned around, he says, "Sergeant, it doesn't work," and we all went down flat. Now, the whole point was that once the line was broken, we were out of order. We were in deadly danger. And that's true. We could have been shot in the back by our own people. Hey, that happened. But it mustn't happen as we oppose the enemy, as we link our shields, as we move together, spears and swords and shields, and side by side, we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, we could talk a lot about that, and I've done that a few times. But let's look at the second group of people. Did you notice who they were? Look in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Who's the second group of people with whom we need to deal? They're our fellow believers. Murray Lickinson was often quotes a nice hymn that he must have heard at Emmaus or somewhere. He says, "To dwell above with the Lord we love, ah, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story." Now you blame him for that. All right? Now that's the whole point of it. We are to live below with saints we know. And that's where we're to be consistent. When the enemy's throwing rocks at us from outside, I'll come and guard your back and you'll guard my back. And we will work together when the enemy's throwing. But when the problems start inside, that's when the difficulty comes. Now, what sort of a person will I be within the church, among my fellow believers, as I have to live and work and move with them? And I believe Paul gives us a few principles here. And I think we can just deal with them very briefly. Familiar portion, we know. But verse 1 says, is there any consolation or any encouragement in Christ? He's appealing them to say, hey, all of you people who've been encouraged by Christ, put your hand up. And the two ladies who wouldn't talk to each other had to put their hands up because they'd both been encouraged by Christ. And the two people, the men that had squabbled, they had to put their hands up because they too had been encouraged by Christ. Little further down he says, and who's been had an incentive or really pushed along, motivated by the love of God? And of course everybody had to put their hands up. And you look around the room and everyone's got their hands up. So we start to ask, what do we as believers have in common? We've got encouragement in Christ. We've got incentive of love. We have participation in the Spirit. We have an affection and sympathy. Why? All of us have these things in common because we are bound together in Christ. What have we but Christ? What have we but what we have in Christ? None at all. Nothing at all. And so there's a marvelous thing there. I look at you, and though you may be a Victorian, I say, we're one in Christ. I look at you, and though you may come from wherever, I'm a Queenslander, we may say, we're one in Christ. We are one in Christ, and praise God for it, because in Christ we have these things in common. We are bound together in a bond, in a oneness, in a unity in Christ. Well, if that's true, look at verse 2. Paul says, have the same mind, have the same love, impartial love, being full accord, one mind. There's a unity factor there again. But you know what it is that destroys that unity? It's the self factor within us. And that's demonstrated in verse 3. Selfishness, conceit, and pride. They are the three problems that that church was suffering from in verse 3. See it there? Selfishness, conceit, and pride. Those things that will destroy a work more than any other. They are the things that destroy marriages. Selfishness, conceit, and pride. That's what destroys families. Selfishness, deceit, and pride. And it's what destroys churches. Selfishness, deceit, and pride. It's not false teaching that destroys churches. It's these things. And this is what destroys works of God. This is what destroys effectiveness of campsites. because selfishness and conceit and pride come in. And it's what destroys relationships between brothers and sisters. Selfishness, conceit and pride. And that works out as something which will destroy anything that God has, because it is self. It's the very thing of Satan, the very program of Satan himself. Selfishness, conceit and pride. Now the answer for us, and I'm hurrying through these things because it's familiar, is that we must put on the mind of Christ. And look, I cannot say more to you than that. In your campsites, in the work of God that you do, in the churches from which you come, there is one thing above any other thing that is necessary, and that is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is a mind of unlimited humility. Christ never said, "That's how far I'll go and no further." Christ never said, "I'll go to the cross, but I'm not going to die there." Christ did not say, "Well, I'll die, but not on the cross." Christ never said, "I'll die for these, but not for those." There was no limit. And friends, there can be no limit to how far we are willing to go in steps of selflessness and humility. For we are to put on the mind of Christ. Is that easy? Of course it's not. We have to die to self. But that's another story. It isn't another story. It's the story. It's what the Christian is. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, but not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And in you. And in every believer. And every one of us, as we live and move among other Christians, if we are selfish, if we are proud, if we are conceited, if we have anything of these things, then there is no way that the work can progress or we ourselves can be effective and fruitful for God. Here's the challenge for us, that we might be as Christ would have us be, the mind, the attitude of Christ. And what a wonderful promise is there. For just as Christ humbled himself, as he took that willing step of humility, as he took the next step of obedience, as he became like his creature man, as he then became obedient unto death, as he then became obedient unto death on the cross, then God steps in, then God exalts him, then God raises him up, then God gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus. You see, that's what the Bible says. Humble yourself neath the mighty hand of God. At the right time, he'll raise you up. You don't need to raise yourself up. He does it. And when he does it, it sticks, I tell you. It sticks. When you do it, somebody's going to come along and knock you off. And it'll probably be at God's hand. You get knocked off. But when God raises you up, you're there for good. And that's the pathway. We are to be consistent. How to be a consistent Christian in the world against opposition? Well, we've seen, get your life right and stand in unity with your brothers. How to be a consistent Christian in the church? Have the mind of Jesus. You say to me, that's not possible. It is. Timothy had it, and he was a young man. How old was he? I'm not sure. 25 maybe? Young man. And he had the mind of Christ. How do I know it? Look at verse 19, 20, 21. I hope, Paul says, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look to their own things, and not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So Timothy had the mind of Christ. You see, to have the mind of Christ, you don't have to be a great preacher. To have the mind of Christ, you don't have to achieve great things. To have the mind of Christ means you become a servant, if you like, and you are willing. And what a wonderful thing the church would be. What a wonderful thing a campsite would be if every one of us was considering the other better than themselves. And I'm doing what I can to uplift you, and you're racing around doing and to uplift me. You know, I often think of the great and wonderful role the people who have here on the organ and the piano have in a church, or particularly as they accompany a soloist. Haven't you seen the accompanist of a soloist? And the soloist stands up with the mic in front of them, all sweet and pretty and that, or sometimes it's a guy and he's handsome or whatever else. And over here, the person on the piano really gets stuck into it and does frills and reels and this and that and the other thing, and everybody forgets what this person's doing because they're fascinated by what that person's doing. Now, that's not accompanying, that's performing. An accompanist wants to enhance what the other's doing, wants to encourage and show up to the best what the other's doing. And if that's my role in the church and I want to encourage you and help you and in your service for God in the campsite or whatever ministry you have, encourage you and help you, why? It's going to be great because that's what you're doing too, and you're doing it for me. You wanting me to achieve the best that I can do, and I want you to achieve the best that you can do. And that sounds like heaven, doesn't it? And that's what it ought to be like. And it can be like as we humble ourselves before God and take on the mind of Christ. Timothy had that mind. Who else did? Epaphroditus. He did. And he was one of that church. You know, we expect this sort of mind to come from all the missionaries around the world. But people in your church, you've got it too. Epaphroditus was one of the Christians in that church, and he had the mind of Christ because he was willing even to die for the sake of the work of the Lord, for Paul and for others. He didn't want others to know he was sick. He longed for them. He cared for them. He had unlimited love. He had unlimited willingness, unlimited humility. There was no point to which he was not willing to go. And if I had time to talk about it, I'd say that Paul also had the mind of Christ. That's illustrated in verse 17. Notice it there in verse 17. He says, the great apostle Paul said, even if I am to be poured out as a libation or a cup of wine upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now, he was their spiritual father. But he's not saying, now, let everybody know that you're my children and you're this and you're that and I'm this and I'm the authority and I'm the apostle. He says, hey, let the sacrifice be your faith. Let it be your faith which is acceptable to God. Your faithfulness which is acceptable to God. Your good order. The way that you obey. The way that you live in the world. Let that be the thing that God takes note of. And let me be just a little cup of wine that needs to be poured on top of that offering to make it acceptable to God. And that's what Paul says. That's the mind of Christ. Not looking for the big things, but willing for the little, as long as another is being encouraged and blessed. And that's the consistent Christian. An inconsistent Christian is someone who says, hey, what about me? The inconsistent Christian says, what about my part? And what about my opportunity and my rights and my... me, my, and mine. They're the problems. And none of that with the person with the mind of Christ. Hey, there's another group. And not only do we have then to face the enemies of the gospel, not only do we have fellow believers to work amongst, but there's a third group. And we know the same in verses 14, 15 and 16. And they're the people of the world. And if we start reading from verse 12, we begin to see what's required as we move among the people of the world. The people of the world aren't actively against us, they're just not interested. The people of the world aren't opposing us, they just don't care. The people of the world are just too busy doing their own things. They're not even really caring what you and I do. But we are to witness to those people, and we are to be amongst them, and we are to be consistent so that we are effective as we live and move amongst the people of the world. And you'll notice in verse 12 that there's a key word that stands out there. The pathway of being consistent in the world. And the first thing is obedience. Obedience. I'm going to say it. You hear me preach a few times, you'll know that I say it all the time. Obedience is the mark of the Christian. Obedience of faith is what it's all on about. Faith that obeys, faith that doesn't question, faith that doesn't go its own way, but faith that obeys. And they began by obeying the gospel, and they're to continue. And that's what Paul says, work it out now, your salvation, with fear and trembling. And what he means by that is that there be an ongoing process of obedience So you obeyed back then, obey now. You've come a long way down your Christian pathway. 10 years since these people were saved. 10 years. You obeyed back there. Go on, show me now your obedience. And that's what the world needs to see, that you are not people who question the authority of God, but you yield to the authority of God. That's how the world's going to be impressed. The world that doesn't want to know, that isn't interested in knowing, they'll be impressed when they see that I'm an obedient person and I don't query and question and rebel against the will of God. I yield to the will of God. And the world's going to say, hey, what's on with you? You've got something going. And so we work out our salvation by obedience. But then the next thing comes, those things that I've talked about already. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God without blame in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What he's saying here, of course, is so true. He's speaking of maturity. He's speaking of those who can tolerate the things that aren't the best or aren't perhaps as they ought to be without grumbling and squabbling and fighting and asking for their own. I remember hearing an Indian preacher preach on this verse and it really stuck with me. He talked about the immature Christians and the problems of the grumbles and the fights. And listening in there at the kitchen table, you begin to realize the littlies amongst us. I don't like broccoli, or I don't like Brussels sprouts. Now, I didn't hear too many of you saying those sorts of things. You may not have wanted to have it, and you didn't have it, but you didn't whinge and carry on. But just listen, the littlies get tired, and they grumble, and it's part of growing up. You don't need to be persuaded to come and have your meal. You know when it's dinner time and you come, but the littlies at home, we've got to say, come on, have your dinner, sit down now. We've got to do it because it's a mark of immaturity. And in Christian living, it's exactly the same. And you see Christians grumbling and carrying on about this thing, that thing, and the other thing. It's not a mark of maturity. It's a mark of infancy, of immaturity. And we need to get away from that. And this Indian Christian was talking about these little Indian kids who grumble, and he said, a lot of Christians are like them. He said, you say to them, eat your curry and rice, and they say, not going to. So you say, look at the dog, and they go, oh, there's a cup of, handful of curry and rice. So you got one in. You couldn't get them on the dog one again. So you say, after a while, look at the crow, oh, the crow, another one in. Now we say to Christians, special meetings, films, big speaker. We do the same thing. Because we've got a lot of baby Christians who don't know that they're hungry, who don't realize that they need good tucker. And Paul is saying, don't be like that, you Christians at Philippi. Hey, I'm saying that to you and you're the servants of God. Don't be like that. We live in a world that looks at us and doesn't really want to follow Christ. But they're to see something in you and me. They're to see a maturity, a consistency, something there which will bring us and bring them before Christ. And they will see and hear that word of the Lord and the word of Christ, which we then have the opportunity to hold out blameless before them. No opportunity for them to criticize us. Oh, I ask you, can we be consistent as we live and move among people? We might be able to face the circumstances, grit out teeth and bear it. But people get on our gut. They do. But they must. If they do, let's not blame them. Let's understand that the problem's here. And as you live on campsites, people are going to turn your grade job the wrong way. They're going to do it. It's going to happen. But it needn't happen. And as God's people, you can be consistent and I can be consistent. As first I recognize that I live among those who oppose the gospel, I can be consistent before them as I live worthy of the gospel. As I stand united with my brothers and sisters in Christ, striving together. It is a fight. And as we fight together, we'll progress together. We'll push them back together. As we lock our shields, as we poke out with our spears and swords, we'll push them back and we'll win. Because we're fighting the battle of the Lord. Don't be frightened of them. Stand side by side. Go for it. That's what Paul says. Hey, but with other Christians, the mind of Christ. Oh, that's what we need, all of us. And if there's selfishness, if there's a hanging on to our right, then there's one thing to do, isn't there? Let's humble ourselves. Let's get at the feet of the Lord. Humble yourself neath the mighty hand of this great God of ours. He'll lift you up. You don't need to fight the battle. He'll do it. He sorts out the problems. The one problem he doesn't sort out is the problem that's in here. And he leaves that for me to sort out. And he leaves it for you to sort out. And what he says is, do it now. Do it now. And life changes. It's amazing how it changes when you get this one sorted out. Everything looks different. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord to really deal with those areas of rebellion, I guess, of real struggle that we have. Maybe there's a situation that we've just to address. We've to go and deal with it and to get the matter sorted out. Because as we face the work of the Lord, we dare not do another thing until we've got those things sorted out.